Amen. Now follow along in your Bibles in John chapter 16. Begin reading in verse 25. Jesus said, "I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." And his disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Now, let's just pause for a second. Why do they say that? Why do they say, "Now we know these things"? Well, this is where the headings in our Bible sometimes cause confusion. It's helpful, but we need to remember what happened above this. The heading kind of disrupts the unity of the context and the flow. Above this, Jesus reveals, he tells them, "A little while I'm going to leave you, a little while you'll see me again." And they're confused by that. You remember, they were asking themselves, what does "a little while" mean? What does he mean by this? And Jesus knew what they were thinking and knew that they were struggling with, and he answered that. And then he tells them, "I've spoken to you in figures of speech." And they say, "Okay, now we get it. Now we know that you have come from God." And verse 31, Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone, for the Father is with me. I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." This ends a reading of God's Word, and may He bless it, that we would be more than merely hearers, but we would know how His Word applies to our lives and how we should live on the basis of the Word of God. Well, as I said, today in John 16, we come to what is known as the end of the upper room discourse. Jesus and His disciples met in an upstairs room of an undisclosed house in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And that night, He began by washing His disciples' feet. He exposed the plot of Judas to betray Him. He instituted the Lord's Supper, and He gave a lengthy lecture about His death and resurrection. And in John 17, we'll hear Him pray before they go to the Garden of Gethsemane. But today, as we conclude His teaching, we get a summary of sorts, and it seems as though the disciples are finally beginning to understand. Again, look at verse 25. Jesus said, "I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father." And so Jesus acknowledges to His disciples that He knows that His teaching has been hard for them to grasp. But the day is coming very soon that they will receive the Holy Spirit. And all that has happened and the things that Jesus taught will become crystal clear to them. He also summarizes His relationship with the Father and the Father's relationship with them. However, this isn't merely a summary of what He's taught them on the final night with them. But in these closing words, Jesus also encourages them to take action, to put His words into practice. So we'll begin with what Jesus says we are to believe about God, but then we'll also see how that belief should be put into practice. So we begin with a simple question: what are we to believe about the Father? Look at this amazing statement that Jesus makes in verse 26, after He talks to them about praying in His name, He says, "I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf." What a strange thing to say at first. Jesus says, I am not asking the Father on your behalf. Why? For the Father loves you. Because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. Now, Jesus does not mean that he's stopped interceding for us. No, of course not. He is always interceding for us. The Apostle Paul made that crystal clear as well in Romans 8 when he said, Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes, who indeed is interceding for us. No, Christ isn't saying that he's not going to pray for us, that he's not going to intercede for us. No, instead, he's making the point. He's making to the disciples that he is emphasizing the love of God for them. They're about to see the brutal murder of their beloved friend and teacher. They needed to be reminded of the Father's love. The Father's not turning his back on you. He loves you. And how does he prove his love for us? Well, as we have done many times, especially in this Upper Room Discourse, let's go back in the Bibles, or further ahead in your Bibles, to John's letters. In 1 John chapter 4, turn there, toward the end of the New Testament, 1 John chapter 4. John defines love. 1 John 4:8, he says, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. That's one of the simplest statements that I remember learning as a child. Every child in our church shouldn't be able to quote that verse. God is love. One of the first things we learn, right, as children? Jesus loves me, this I know, or the Bible tells me so. It's a simple statement. God is the source of love. He is love. It is his nature to love. But look how John continues. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. He displayed it. That God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We got to stop and define propitiation. It's not a word that we commonly use. I'm sure you didn't even use it once this past week, maybe not once this past month. Propitiation. It simply means that Jesus took God's wrath upon himself and turned it away from us by satisfying God's justice. He took God's wrath upon himself, turning it away from us by satisfying God's justice. The satisfaction of justice is very important to the definition of propitiation. He didn't take the wrath and turn away from us because we're such good people. It's a matter of satisfying the justice of God that we deserve. He took it in our place. God has proven his love by sending his Son into this depraved world. But notice the effect of Jesus' coming into the world. John said that he came so that we might have, so that we might live through him. And what does that imply? Well, we can't truly live without Jesus. When we come into this world, we are permeated with sin. Every decision we make is influenced by our sin nature. Even the good works we do are tainted by sin. Sin has such a grip on us before we believe in Jesus that the apostles taught that we are slaves of sin, that we are dead in sin. But God, who is rich in mercy, abundant in mercy, made us alive in Christ. It is by grace that we are saved. We do nothing to earn his love. But as John said, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. His love for his children is what enables us to love others. How do you know? How can you know if you're one of his children? How can you know if the Father truly loves you? Well, Jesus says it. He says you can be confident of the Father's love if you believe in Him. So what do we believe about Jesus? Secondly, what do we believe about Jesus? In verse 28, back in John 16. In verse 28, Jesus says three things about Himself, and the disciples acknowledge that they finally understand. Now, there's still a lot of room for them to grow, but they got it now. They understand based on this simple, direct statement that Jesus made. He said, I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world, and I'm going to the Father. Three simple truths that are fundamental to their faith. From the very beginning of the gospel, John has made this case, hasn't he? To come from the Father was a statement of deity. Just as Jesus did in John 10, he's claiming to be equal with God. It's the same statement with which John began his testimony all the way back in chapter 1 in verse 14 when he said that Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. From the very beginning, John has proven his case that Jesus is from God and is equal with the Father. He made it so convincingly that John told stories of how the Jews understood exactly what Jesus was teaching. They tried to stone Him because He claimed to be equal with God. To believe anything different is to reject Him and to die in your sin because you're condemned. Jesus came from the Father into a world of tribulation, but He came with a purpose. The second thing He says is that we must believe about Him is that He is leaving the world. Now, I think we probably understand what that means. He was going to die. I don't think this phrase necessarily means the ascension. That's going to be next. But he means he's going to die. That's what he's been teaching the disciples this whole night, that he must die. However, his death was more significant than any other death that has happened in the history of the world. Death is the result of sin, right? In Romans 5:12, we read, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all sin. Death is the consequence of sin. Because of Adam's sin, death came to all of us. So why do we die? Because we sin. Our bodies are in the process of dying because of sin. However, Jesus never sinned. He gave Himself as a sacrifice to pay the penalty for our sin. His death was substitutionary. His death was not the result of His sin. He had no sin. So He could offer Himself in our place, who deserved to die, who deserved to be in bodies that are continuing this process of death, so that we can be resurrected and face death no longer. Christ became sin who knew no sin, so we may become the righteousness of God. He gave Himself. He left this world by means of the cross so that we don't have to face the judgment of God for our sin. God's wrath was turned away from us through the sacrifice of Christ. From the cross, Jesus declared, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Every week as we confess our faith through the Apostles' Creed, we acknowledge this truth by declaring He descended into hell. He willingly submitted Himself to the full wrath of God in our place. In a way, He left this world, but He rose again, and He said He's going to the Father. He's returning to the Father. This statement, I think, sadly, is overlooked too easily. The ascension is is not given the importance that it deserves. His ascension is further evidence that the Father was fully satisfied with His work and it was finished. In Acts 1:9, Luke describes the ascension. He says that Jesus was lifted up and a cloud took Him out of their sight. And maybe you haven't noticed this before, maybe you have, but in that Jesus is passive. He was lifted up. He was taken out of their sight. The Father received Him into heaven. The Father gave Him His right hand. The right hand place of the Father is a place of highest authority and honor. And it was given to Jesus. The Father exalted the Son to the highest place. The ascension, Jesus' glorious return to heaven, is the final step in the work of the Son as our substitute. It is the Father's ultimate stamp of approval for His Son. There's a wonderful summary in Ephesians chapter 2. Turn there with me as well. Ephesians 2, verse 4 and following. After the two books of Corinthians, you'll find Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Go to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. You got a Bible app in your phone. You don't even have to memorize the books of the Bible anymore. You just look at it and tap on it. What a wonderful blessing. Learn the books of the Bible. Learn their order. It can become so easy that you forget where things are. Anyway, that's a whole other soapbox. Ephesians 2, verse 4. Wonderful summary of the work of Christ and its completeness. Beginning of verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ." This is what Jesus is telling us, that He doesn't need to ask the Father on our behalf because we are loved by the Father. We are united with the Father in Christ. We have been raised up with Christ. We have been seated next to the Father in Christ. Oh, what blessings are ours! We are loved by the Father and united to Jesus in His resurrection and ascension. But notice how that's accomplished. He said that we are made alive together with Christ. Again, that implies that without Him, we're dead. That we don't have life. But we're made alive. And that takes us to what we are to believe about the Spirit. This is the work of the Spirit within us. Now, we've already spent some considerable time over the last several weeks on the topic of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's all throughout John, but especially in the Upper Room Discourse. Jesus here wants to make sure that His disciples understood that He was not going to leave them like orphans. They would not have to fend for themselves. But just as Jesus promised, He would ask the Father to send the Spirit to complete the building of His church, to prepare us for our place in heaven. Jesus said earlier that the Holy Spirit was the Spirit of truth. He would remind them of all the things that Jesus had said and done while He was with them so they could be a witness to His glory. The apostles were given the task of telling the story of Christ. The Holy Spirit would carry them along just as He had done the Old Testament prophets. He's the Spirit of truth. And He would inspire them to record all that Jesus had said and done that we need to know in order to have life in His name. The Holy Spirit, Jesus said, was also called the Comforter or the Helper. And that's the fulfillment of the promise that Jesus would be with us always by His Spirit. He would come alongside to strengthen and support. He would, even through tribulation and persecution, and they were on the horizon for the disciples, the Holy Spirit would grant them the grace and the strength they would require to be faithful to the end, and they were. Jesus also taught them that the Holy Spirit would enable them to pray according to God's will. That's what it means to pray in the name of Jesus. It's in harmony with His will, with who He is. The Holy Spirit will enable us to do that. But when we're unable, He intercedes for us with groans and words that we can't comprehend. He knows the will of God. As I said last week, what a wonderful truth that God prays to God for us. The Father sent His Son into the world for us. The Son entered the world, a world of tribulation, to conquer it by giving His life for us. And the Son left the world and was received at the right hand of the Father, but He sent His Spirit to be in us and with us. So what effect then? What effect do our beliefs have on our day-to-day lives? Well, Jesus told us that we can pray to the Father, that we can go to Him. In that remarkable statement at the beginning of our passage, Jesus said that He does not need to ask the Father for anything on our behalf because we can. We can go to the Father through Jesus. Because the Father loves us, we can pray. Now to us, this seems so elementary. But to the disciples, this would have been life-altering. We must realize and remember that until Jesus offered Himself as our once-for-all sacrifice at the cross, God's people could only go to the Father through the priest. The high priest would enter the presence of God in the holiest room of the temple with the blood from the sacrifice, and he would sprinkle that blood upon the mercy seat on behalf of the people in their place, the blood of the sacrifice for their blood. No one else could enter into that room. Only the high priest. Only once a year. And on that day of the crucifixion, when Jesus was dying in our place, He shouted from the cross, "It is finished!" And He breathed His last. And the veil that protected that room miraculously was torn from top to bottom. And God declared that He was now available to His children. Oh, what a privilege we have been given that we can go to the Father openly in prayer. Pray to the Father. Why don't we pray more? How do we pray? Sometimes it's that simple. We don't know how to pray. Well, over the course of the next several weeks, we'll listen to Jesus pray in John 17. And Lord willing, we will learn many, many practical lessons on prayer. And it's my prayer that we will excel even more in our love for prayer and in praying for one another in ways that will actually bear fruit. Don't you feel like sometimes your prayer are just, they're just empty, they're hitting the ceiling and stopping? Well, maybe may we learn from Jesus. And may our prayers be shaped by Him. Well, how else does Jesus say that our belief should affect us? He says in verse 33, "I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world." We can have peace in a world of tribulation. Now, it's no secret, is it, that this world is full of trouble? It always has been. It always will be. Some are saying that the Omicron variant is the end of the coronavirus. Don't believe them. I hate to sound like it's a negative ninny, but it's not the end of it. There has always been sickness, and there always will be. There will always be trouble in this world. It's normative. We should expect our bodies to grow old and die. We should expect our bodies to be susceptible to sickness. We should expect trouble. We should even expect others to inflict harm upon us. Jesus said, you will have tribulation. In other words, there will be trouble in your life, and sometimes it will actually come from the hands of your enemies. Expect pain. Expect sorrow. Expect trouble and tribulation. Well, some of you might be saying, that sounds horrible, Pastor. I didn't come here to hear such a pessimistic view of life, but it's not pessimism. To be a pessimist is to think the worst aspect of things or believe the worst will happen when there's no proof. And that's not what I'm saying at all. Jesus said that this world is a world of trouble, but we can't stop there. This world is a world of trouble, but I have overcome the world. A believer in Jesus Christ should never live in fear. Now, I'm not saying that we can't be afraid. Occasionally, we will face things in this life that scare us. But we must not let fear rule us. Jesus has already given us His peace. It's already ours. The Holy Spirit is going to cause it to grow more and more. Yes, there's times of weakness in our life, times when we fear, when we shouldn't fear, of course. But He is growing peace within us as we submit to Him. Even when we have to look death in the face and it terrifies us, we can be at peace because Jesus has given us the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of peace. And Lord willing, we'll see this in Jesus' prayer over the next several weeks. Lastly, Jesus gave the disciples comfort by assuring them or reassuring them that we will live forever. No one is able to take away our joy. No one is able to snatch us out of His hand, even if the world kills us. And Jesus said, even if they put you to death and they think they're doing a service to God, even if the world kills us, Jesus said, we have nothing to fear because the world treated Him in the same way. And He rose from the dead. The apostles were given true hope, a rock-solid confidence that they would be with Jesus after they died. So it doesn't matter what the world says or what the world thinks or what the world will do. We will be faithful. And if they kill us, we'll be with Jesus. Rock-solid hope. And so I've said, my brother was here several weeks ago and he made that comment sitting on our couch, and I've said it the last 3 weeks in a row. The best day of a believer's life is the day that we die. Because on that day, we will see Jesus and be done with sin. What a day that will be. We need not fear it. Because we will be in the presence of God. Just like He said, just like He promised. Over the last 3 years, as some of you know, I work occasionally, sometimes only once in a two-week pay period, but occasionally I work at the funeral home, and I have seen some horrible things. Some things that have caused within me, it's just a tremendous sorrow. I'll come home sometimes and be absolutely just, my heart is just so heavy. The death of the wicked, the death of those who have no hope is a horrible thing. To try to give comfort to the living as they grieve over the loss of a loved one who rejected Jesus their whole life is incredibly difficult. I know what the Bible says about a person who rejects Jesus. I know also that Jesus is able to save even at death's door. But it's horrible to die in your sin. But not so for you who are in Christ Jesus. Death is merely your walkway into the presence of God. Jesus says that you can go to the Father. You will go to the Father. And you can go to the Father now because He loves you. You can pray. And when you die, you'll be with Him. He says that you will live forever because He conquered death. He paid for your sin by taking your sin upon Himself. He gave His righteousness to you. He forever holds you in His hands so that you can have His peace in your heart. Every year in our church family, we lose friends or loved ones. Maybe your husband, maybe your wife, maybe your brother or sister, your mom or your dad, your child even, friend. It's painful. We grieve, as we should. But may we also have this hope, this confidence, that through Jesus Christ, they are more alive today than they have ever been. At most gravesides, I share those words, and I shared it at every funeral of a believer especially. Dr. Billy Graham once said, and he was quoting what D.L. Moody said a century ago, and Dr. Graham improved upon it a little bit. He said, "There will come a day in which you have heard that Dr. Graham has died. Don't you believe them. For on that day, I will be more alive than I've ever been. I just changed my address." It's a true and glorious, rock-solid hope that we have in Jesus Christ. He said it, that even though He has left this world, He sent the Holy Spirit to live in us so that we will remember His love, so that we will have His joy, so that we will know His peace. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in Jesus. Take heart. He has overcome the world. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, what a blessed and glorious hope we have. What an incredible, rock-solid assurance. And yet, oh Father, we know this world is filled with trouble. There are many days that our hope is rattled. Our confidence is shaken. It's easy for us to allow that to happen in our hearts and minds. We're still so weak some days, and our enemy is so powerful. But greater is He who is within us than he who is in this world. Oh, Father, for those in our church family that are going through such a season, oh, Father, I pray that these words will not heap more pain upon them, but rather will give them encouragement that this is only a season, that You will enable them to walk through it. You will preserve them. You will uphold us with Your righteous right hand. There are times, oh Father, where You have to carry us because we can't walk. But You are there. Always. So, oh Father, enable us to take heart. Enable us to remember in these valleys that Jesus has indeed overcome the world. That this painful season won't last because You, the Eternal One, have overcome it. And we pray this in the blood.